the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah in Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in a line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with the valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze hung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. And his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Skipping over to 31. When the words that David spoke were heard, they were repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go fight against this Philistine with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep before his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both bears and lions, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. And then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Then the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, and David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. And all the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaari-Aim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. My name is Gavin. It's great to be with you. Greetings from Trinity Church, Seattle. It's great to be here to cover for Mike as he's recovering. We pray for his speedy recovery. Always a privilege to be here. Let me pray as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we love this story, and we are so thankful for the courage of David and the courage of our true champion, Jesus Christ, who defeated our enemies, Satan, sin, and death on our behalf, and in whom we trust, the living God, risen from the dead. May his name be praised this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you this morning about courage, Jesus, and the gospel. And when you want to talk about those things, it's hard to find a better story or place in the Bible than David and Goliath. It's all here. It's, of course, the original underdog story that we all know so well. And it's a story that reverberates throughout our culture, Western culture in general, for hundreds of thousands of years, hundreds and thousands. And it doesn't matter who you are, you've heard about this story. Even if you've never actually read it in the Bible, you know the basic plot, right? It's an unlikely hero, young and weak in stature, destined to be the chosen one who will defeat the enemies of his people using unconventional means. And then with his band of followers, go on to adventures afterwards. And you know that story because you've heard Robin Hood. You've heard King Arthur. You've heard Frodo Baggins taking the ring and in one simple act of throwing it into the fire, destroying the forces of evil. You've heard of Harry Potter, the boy who lived, who defeats him who we cannot speak of in unconventional ways. You've heard of all the superheroes like Peter Parker and even the more modern myths like Merida, Princess of Dunbrock. This unlikely girl who fights Smurdu, the great bear that my children are now terrified of after watching the movie. It's just permeated our cultural imagination. And it's a great time to talk about this story because there's at least three adaptations of this in media right now. You can go watch the David movie. So that's kind of fun. Take your kids. It's done very well. There's also live action series on streaming you can watch, and also an animated series as well. So there's just a lot of cultural interest in the David narrative right now. And one of the reasons I think that is because we're all, not only is it a foundational story for us, but it offers us something about courage, which we all kind of existentially sense in this moment of time we need. We know it's the longest of the David narratives in the Bible, 58 verses. We read a lot, but we still didn't hit everything. 58 verses, so there's so much here and just oceanic depths to the content. Even the 58 verses are there, all of it worthy of double-clicking because it's hyperlinking to all these parts of the Bible, allusions to Genesis that we'll see. Habakkuk looks back at one point, talks and seems to reference this story. There's themes that run through the whole Bible that intersect at this story and go from Genesis to Revelation. It's just so magically deep. And even as I was preparing this message, you come to it and you just think, yeah, we know the story. We know the story. But there is so much more. And so what I want to do today is just kind of build on the understanding we already have. Take us a little bit deeper into some aspects that we may not have seen before in this story and use those to show us a little bit more about courage, Jesus, and the gospel. So we'll look at it under the three headings of Goliath, Saul and David, and then us and Jesus. So Goliath, right at the beginning, we find out that the Philistines are still battling Israel. And this should remind us that Saul has not done his job. Earlier in Samuel, we were told that he was made king precisely because he's supposed to go before the people and win their battles. And actually, more specifically, save his people from the Philistines. That's the king's job. And so here they are fighting again. We're clued in that Saul's reign is not going the way it's supposed to go. And they face each other on the two opposing hills with the valley in between, and out comes Goliath. And Goliath gets this very long introduction. It's the longest description of armor all the accoutrements of war that we have in the Bible. And so immediately we're wondering why this big description. And the first answer is because as an audience, we're meant to be brought into the same feeling of the original, cowering soldiers there as they look up at this, this monster. And all this description, as they're reading and hearing it orally, read to them, they would have been mounting tension, right? And at the same time, they would have just been growing more and more anxious, because there's so much on the line. Are the Philistines going to take over? Is Is there going to be a champion to fight for us? How is this going to work? So what do we know about him? Well, we know that he is called mostly in the story just the Philistine. You know, he's kind of like Muhammad Ali. He's the greatest of all. He's the greatest. And I don't know where you are on the Steph Curry, you know, LeBron debates, but we still do this, right? We love to nickname people that are just the goat of their discipline and come up with a thing for them. So he was the Philistine. And he's meant to be that because he's larger than life. And not only is he called the Philistine, he's also called the champion. And if we were to translate this woodenly, it would be more like the in-between man or the man between. And that, of course, makes sense because he's literally between the two hills. He's between the two armies. And the champions back then, they would represent and fight on behalf of their people. So they're representing and fighting. And we don't really see this anymore, this single combat idea, but it was a great way back then to save loss of life and treasure, and only one person had to die, and then you just go with whoever lost the battle, the other team wins. And the closest thing I've seen, and this is not an endorsement of the movie, but it really does hit the same kind of feeling that you would experience, is in Dune number 2, where Paul Atreides is fighting with Fade Rautha in this knife fight. And if you've seen that scene, there's no music. It's just these two guys with this incredible choreography and cinematography, and everything is weighing on them. They're surrounded by their respective sides, and they duke it out. And it's just this heart-thumping thing the whole time where your palms are sweating watching because it's a knife fight, for one. It's just so intimate and, you know. And they're really, it's just hard to watch. And it gives you that sense, if you've seen it, you can sense the same thing that Israel would have been feeling. This everything is on the line, you know. If our guy loses, we're done. And if our guy wins, we get everything. It's this very intense feeling. And we're told a lot about his Goliath's appearance. We're told that he's 6 cubits in a span. And in other tradition, textual traditions like the Dead Sea Scrolls and others, he's said to be 4 cubits in a span. So most scholars think he was about 6'9", which is kind of within the range of normal human height, but they think maybe, and this is inflated because he was a mythic figure, he was larger than life, and they're just saying he was huge. And especially when you consider that Israelite men at this time were about 5'5", he would have really been a towering guy. And he's got this bronze coat of mail that weighs, by our standards, about 126 pounds. He's got a huge curved sword like a scimitar of some kind. He's got this spear. He's got this javelin with the weaver's beam thing always stood out to me. Very interesting. Apparently, a lot of scholars think it doesn't refer to the size of the weapon, but more that there was some apparatus by which it would aid in throwing this thing, some sort of maybe a leather strap or something that would make it throw farther. So he's technologically advanced. And that point is really hammered home when we hear that he has an iron tip on his spear. And in the Bronze Age, this would have been the cutting edge of the technology. And this, you know, if you think about a spear, this thing would have been 15 pounds, just the tip. So it always reminds me of Lord of the Rings, where the cave troll stabs Frodo with the spear, and you're just like, it's like this thing could skew a wild boar, you know, I think is what one of the characters says in the movie. It's that kind of a spear. So he's completely, the point is he's overmatched physically, technologically, everything else. And Goliath comes out and he just taunts the people of Israel. He mocks them. The word for defy is used about 6 times in the story. And most of the commentators said actually mocking, blaspheming, insulting, gets at it a little bit deeper. He is not just trash talking, he is blaspheming and mocking the people of God, and by extension, God himself. So why so much time on Goliath? Why this long description? Well, because it raises the tension for the good storytelling, but also because of what he represents. And this was so interesting, because if what he represents is not just a particular enemy of God's people, but the enemy of God's people, this great serpent from Genesis. We know that because his armor is described as scale armor. And the word that's used there for scale is the same word only used for one other person in the scriptures in the book of Ezekiel. It's used for Pharaoh and describes him as a great sea serpent. Additionally, when Goliath is defeated by David, he is crushed in the head by a large stone. And you know, when I was a kid, I was always imagining these little pebbles that David pulls out of the brook. But we know about slingers back then that these rocks were probably 2 or 3 inches across. It's like a tennis ball sized rock. And that the velocity of these things can be anywhere, you know, from 150 miles an hour to 60 miles an hour. Just very quick, you know. Think about a fastball coming at you in the head that's a rock, and you can imagine the crushing force. But he's crushed in the head, which two good readers of the text would remind them right away of the promise, the curse that God gives to the serpent in Genesis when he says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That there's someone coming who's going to bruise the head of the serpent. Not only that, though, we're very specifically told that after he is hit in the head, he falls on his face to the ground with his mouth in the dirt and his belly in the dust. And we're told in Genesis 3:14 that on your belly you shall go and eat the dust of the ground, God cursing the serpent there. So clearly the author is telling us that Goliath is not just Goliath. He is the serpent figure. And what gets really interesting about this, because that means that David is the snake crusher. He's the one that God promised would come. So they're casting David as a messianic figure, somebody who's going to fulfill the promise that God made in Genesis to defeat the ancient enemy of God's people. And it gets a little interesting because, you know, especially with our modern minds, if maybe you're like me, you read the story and you're a little bit scientific and you think, well, if he got hit in the head with a huge rock, how did he not fall backwards? This makes no sense. You know, maybe you can kind of rationalize it. He got hit in the side and it spun him around, or maybe, you know, he got stunned and fell forward like you see in the VeggieTales version. It's kind of a little bit of, you know, what's going on there? It doesn't seem right. Well, so there's a debate, apparently. And some scholars think he actually got hit in the shin, above the greaves that covered his shins. And that would have incapacitated, there's a little bit of ambiguity in the Hebrew, I guess. And that would have, you know, he would have fallen down onto a leg. And then in that scenario, David would have run over and wrestled the sword out and cut off his head. But that also seems a little unlikely, because how is David going to wrestle the sword out of this monster's hands when he's just a younger guy? You know, both have problems. So what's going on? Well, it seems like the best solution is that the author is just intentionally leaving it a little ambiguous. Precisely so, we will think mostly about the serpent in the garden. That the point that he's trying to get at is this is not just Goliath. This is the serpent that comes against God's people. And so the Old Testament, the original audience, was meant to see, as they're getting more and more frightened reading this description of Goliath, simultaneously more and more comforted by the fact that God is fulfilling his promise to raise up a serpent crusher even as he is coming against them. And you can think about this practically, how comforting this would be to our hearts, right? The idea that as soon as our enemies are on the scene, God has already worked them into his plan. And the truth is that there are always enemies of God's people, whether it's Satan in the garden, Goliath, the devil with Satan, or the serpent in Revelation. There's that serpentine theme that crawls through all of Scripture. And it's still today, right? The church faces opposition. Currently, 1 in 7 Christians facing overt opposition worldwide. You could think about Christians in Iran or Nigeria right now, right? There are always enemies of God's people. And even here, in our Northwest context, it is not easy to be a Christian. We are blessedly free of overt persecution, but we do swim upstream culturally. It doesn't win us any favors in the culture to name ourselves as followers of Christ, generally speaking. And that is very, you know, a bracing truth. But it comes at the same time as this comforting truth that every enemy of God's people is also part of God's plan. That ever since God was in the garden, he's always had a plan to defeat these enemies and bring up a snake crusher to save his people. And it's so comforting because no matter what we're facing, our enemies have already been defeated in the ultimate sense, right? Because we know that Jesus ultimately fulfills this idea of the snake crusher, that he is the true snake crusher, and he defeats our enemies, Satan, sin, and death. So just to apply that for a second, think about your own life. If you really believed that your enemies had been defeated, the true enemies, Satan, sin, and death, the greatest enemies, then your life would be different, right? Because you would view local enemies, enemies in your current existence, not as enemies, but as people to be loved, as the scriptures call us to. You would give up your desire for vengeance. As we're told in the Testament, we struggle against, you know, not flesh and blood, but the powers of darkness. And if that becomes your mindset, if you really believe Jesus has defeated death, then you have this freedom and liberality to go and not be so terrified of the things that you're afraid of. So right away, we're learning one way to cultivate courage is to remember that every enemy we face has been ordained by God, and he will ultimately defeat it and has defeated it in a sense already. So what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of criticism? Or perhaps failure? Rejection? Suffering? Long suffering? Or maybe responsibility, commitment, loss of autonomy? All kinds of things we battle every day. It just takes courage sometimes to get through the day. And it's so helpful to know that whatever that thing is that terrifies us, or the multiple things, that it's in the hand and plan of God. That's what I think we learn right away from Goliath. What about from Saul and David? It's interesting right away, if we go to verse 11, the reaction to Goliath and this intimidating figure is just fear and terror. And Saul is not immune to that. Saul is the one who's the logical choice to fight. If we had read, you know, the rest of Samuel, we know that Saul is a head taller than all the average Israelites. He is the obvious champion, and not only is he physically the obvious, he's positionally the obvious. He's the king, and he was literally anointed to be king to save the people from the Philistines. So he's the guy, and yet here he is, afraid like everyone else. And not only is he afraid, he has no plan other than to say, my daughter, you can have her if you win, because who doesn't want to be my son-in-law? It's this very passive approach. In fact, a lot of the verbs that we're told about Saul in this passage are very passive. He doesn't call a council of war. We're not even told that he gathers the army. He says that we're just told that the army gathers. It's almost like he happens to be there with everybody else. And so the whole thing is this: he's foiling David the whole time. He should be the one to fight, but he won't. He shouldn't be afraid, but he is. He should be leading the army, but he doesn't. And so what we learn from Saul is something about ourselves, that we're all a lot more like Saul than we care to admit. There are so many things that we are all called to do that we have the authority for, the physical ability to do, the background and the skills, and God calls us to do them, and yet we don't because we're afraid. And often, it's not even because we're not conscious of being afraid. You know, we're just, especially nowadays, with the amount of things we can distract ourselves, whether it's, you know, YouTube or gaming or social media scrolling or the news or whatever, Reddit thread or whatever, there's so many distractions that we're not even aware why we are shirking duty sometimes. So we ask ourselves, how are we like Saul? What are we avoiding because we're afraid? What responsibility are we dodging? I was thinking about this personally this as I prepared this, and you know, oftentimes I can be procrastination can be a thing that I do. And it struck me as I read this that, I wonder if that's really about fear. I wonder if it's just because I'm afraid. And then I'm like, well, what would I be afraid of? Am I afraid of putting it out there? Am I afraid of... But as I began to ask that question, new levels of application are opening up. Because then I'm able to name what is going on for me. I'm afraid of this, and that gives me something to hold on to and to think how I could fight that. So what are you afraid of? Taking the first step of reconciliation with a friend, being open about your faith in public, apologizing for some long argument that's gone on that you don't want to take the first step on, doing something that God has called you to do for his kingdom that you've just been putting off. We all have shirked our duty. We all shirk duties every day. And Saul pulls up that mirror to us and reminds us we are not who we think we are oftentimes. It's better to acknowledge our weakness and our fear than to try to avoid it, to numb away from it, or just to pretend it doesn't exist. We see ourselves in Saul, and he shows us our weakness. But that said, we don't want to leave it there, right? Because with that as the application, we might think that the way to fix that is just to pull ourselves up by our straps and say, okay, it's time to engage. Let me find my courage and go forward. And, you know, the truth is that does work a little bit. You know, our soldiers in battle will run into the fire. Mothers will run into the flames to save children. There's certainly instances where just plucking up your courage is a good thing, and we can do that. The problem with that approach, though, is twofold. The first is that that doesn't work long term. It is a short-term strategy. If you have long suffering in your life, you're not going to be able to overcome that just with a moment and burst of bootstrapped courage. Secondly, it fills us with more of ourself. If we just pull ourselves up to be courageous to face whatever we're afraid of, we end up just feeling more full of ourselves. Think of all the characters in our culture that have, you know, attained a lot, whether they be famous people from every stripes of society. And you know, their story is that they worked hard and they tried to achieve and they confronted their fears and their demons and they overcame whatever it was through their own power. And in doing that, they just have inflated themselves more and more. And you know, we can all see that looking at them, with these people that are at the top in power. But they're blind to it because they've just been feeding themselves. And ironically, the more you think about yourself when it comes to your fear, usually the more afraid you are. Take public speaking, for example, one of the most, you know, common fears, public speaking. If I'm public speaking and I think about how I'm coming across to you, it gets so much worse. You know, the more that I focus on that fear, the more terrified I will be up here. And so the secret is to find a way to get outside of yourself. And that's where David begins to help us as he shows us the way of the gospel. Because the theme, you know, we often read the story, we think David is the one who's brave and he plucks up his courage and he goes. But the theme of the story that the author seems to communicate is really his weakness. Now, he has some training. He does, you know, he's fought the bear and the lion. He has some reason to have confidence. He's not completely devoid of any experience. But he's not ever been in battle. He's not old enough to join the military. He is, we're told, ruddy and handsome. He's a young boy with no beard. He's not muscular at that point. He's not a full-grown guy. And not only that, his father doubts him. The only thing his father thinks he's good for is to take some cheeses to the brothers on the fields. Brother, the son, they need cheeses. Your brother needs some cheeses. Go take them to the baggage, and they'll be happy with you. And send me word back whether they're okay or not. His father doubts him. And then his brother really doubts him. There's a little lengthy section about, you know, Eliab telling him, well, what are you? You're just here to watch the battle. Come on, go back home. You can't do anything for us. And then Saul doubts him. We learned if we had read the previous chapter, we would have learned that David has become Saul's music therapist. That when Saul is angry and frustrated and the demons torment him, he calls on David to play the harp for him. And through the Lord's spirit on David, it actually works. He's a very skilled music therapist. But Saul that's his category for David. It's not warrior, it's not king, it's not anointed one. And so he says, you know, put this armor on and that'll work. And David says, this isn't going to work. I have no idea how to use this stuff. It's too heavy. He is a weak character at this point in the game. But what he does have is a different kind of vision. David is the only one who invokes God in the story. Everyone else is looking at the horizontal, staring at Goliath, seeing the way man sees, letting their fears play out in living color. David is the only one who sees God being mocked, who sees God's people cowering in fear, who cares about God's reputation. In verse 26, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God? He associates the Philistines mocking with God himself. He associates God's people with God himself. And that causes him to take action. His theology moves him into the world in a courageous way. He takes courage from God, from the living God. And Saul, you know, his foil doesn't seem to care about that at all. Saul's been there at this point 40 days watching Goliath trash talk them. and he hasn't done anything. And David has been there 5 minutes, dropped off some cheese at the baggage claim, and already gone to the front lines. He sees, and the reason for that is he sees things differently. So what do we take from that? Well, number one, we ought to develop our own spiritual vision. When you go through your day, do you just see things happening on this plane of existence, this earthly life? Or do you ask yourself, well, if I respond in this way, would that give more glory to God? Or if I hear this criticism of our church, what is that? How do I respond in a way that would honor the Lord? This is, you know, something that David has because the Spirit has anointed him. And as believers, the Spirit is on us too to do the same thing. And so we want to develop our spiritual vision, not just thinking about life as it is, but thinking about how God sees life. The other thing we can learn from David is that the proper motivation for courage is to care about God's name more than your own. David doesn't look to himself. He doesn't do deep breathing exercises and think, meditate before he goes out to battle. He is just incensed that this uncircumcised Philistine can come against the armies of the living God and actually blaspheme and mock God in front of him and the army. And it is that anger at God, the desire for God's name to be vindicated, that pushes him out. So if you're looking for courage in your life, you got to get outside of yourself, and you have to find a motivation that is not yourself, and you have to care about someone more than yourself, namely God. And we know that's true. I mean, that's true for the mother running to save their child. That's true for the soldier in battle saving the guy next to him. The only way to have true courage is to do it for someone else. And we also learn from David that to have real courage, you have to believe in a living God. And there's a deep emphasis on that. He says he's mocking the armies of the living God. And if you believe in a living God, you have the resources to be courageous. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God is the God who speaks and it comes to be. We're told in Romans, God is the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. And Timothy tells us that for this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. And so we ask ourselves, do we trust in a living God? Does our God actually do stuff in our lives? Do we believe that? Does he actually intervene? Does he love and care about us? Or is he like all the other false idols we put our hope in? Or is he no God at all? How would you know if you put your trust in a living God? Well, the way you know is if you're willing to live out your theology, to enter into the promises of God and live out the life of faith in the face of opposition and something fearful. When you face temptation, do you look for God's deliverance, the way that he's provided for escape? When you face criticism, do you remember that your Heavenly Father loves you and vindicates you and cares about you? Or do you just get angry? When you are terrified in the face of long suffering, do you have the courage to keep going? That's how you know you're trusting in a living God. And so the question that we have to come to at the end is, how do we ultimately have that? And the answer is only in the gospel. Because in the gospel, we are told that we are weak, that we are like David and Saul and the crowd, the army there. We are not the ones that go and fight Goliath by our own strength. We are weak, and that our champion, Jesus Christ, fights on our behalf, so that we should see ourselves in the story as the army, watching our champion fight for us, the one who was born in weakness as a baby. And having never joined the military or led an army, died without armor, naked on a cross. And who fights the serpent with unconventional means of the cross. And instead of killing the enemy and living to tell about it, dying for us. He, as Peter says, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who is so scared himself of the death that he sweat drops of blood. It's not bad to be afraid. Jesus embraces our weakness. And in the gospel, he overcomes it and lives through it. Because how? He entrusted himself to a living God. He looked death in the face, and he saw through it to resurrection on the other side. So how do we have courage? We acknowledge our own weakness. We acknowledge that we're afraid. We don't run from the fear. We tell the Lord, we're afraid. And yet, at the same time, we ask him to be our champion. And we remind ourselves that he is our champion. Perhaps one of the greatest examples of this I've seen or read about is these two women in early church history. Maybe you've heard the story. They were taken from North Africa in persecution because they wouldn't deny Christ. And they were taken to face the lions. And one of them was heavily pregnant at the time. And it was illegal at the time to put to death somebody who was pregnant. You had to wait until the birth. And so she was taken. So her prayer in jail, awaiting death by vicious beasts, was that she would be able to die with her comrades, that she would have the baby soon so that she would have the chance to die with them. And the Lord answered her prayer, and 2 days before she was martyred, she went into labor, and while she was in labor, the guards came and mocked her. And they said, if you can't take the pain right now, how are you going to take the pain when you get torn apart by the lions? And her response was, now I suffer what I suffer. Then there will be another in me who will suffer for me, because I will be suffering for him. And friends, if you trust in a living God, you have one who suffers in you, who allows you the courage to admit your own fear and trust in a true champion. Let's pray.